All right, it's good to be back. Today from last week, we wanted to start looking at Proverbs, and so I felt it necessary to give an introduction to the book. It's going to be a while for us to get through it, because I'll do that as often as I'm in the pulpit. But I think it's a necessary book for us. But before we get started, I know it's hot, and it has been like all summer, it feels like. And we appreciate that. I want to let you know that we are looking for a permanent solution to that. One of the things we're going to do, though, is we're going to open the back doors and let some air come in while the sermon is going. And so in order to do that, we shut off the speaker in between. So if you're used to using that, we set up in the chapel a live stream that's going on there. The reason why we did that is because there's delay between the speaker and so and what's happening in the auditorium, and so the people in the back tend to get something different at different times. So just so you know, but so if you have your children, I know some of you are training them to be in the auditorium, and I know that some of you know that they're not ready for that yet. And even though you're training them, probably the people around you know that too. But that is also available for you to use that as you need to calm down your children before you come back into service. All right, let's get to the book of Proverbs. The last words that Christ spoke to us was, at least it's recorded, was that he was going to give us power, and specifically he was going to give us power to be witnesses in this world. It's easy, I think, though, to think that witnesses are looking a certain way as a church. Maybe we can say even acting certain ways that aren't necessarily told us in the Bible, but we kind of make our own rules. In fact, you know, in any church there are unsaid rules. And if you're here long enough, you find out what they are, even here at Fellowship. But it's easy for us to live by rules. Even the church, it's easy for us to know the gospel and still live by certain rules. And we're good at that in the first like hour and a half of our service together. And then we leave here, and then we have other rules. But I'd like to say today that in our daily lives, we need more than rules. Sometimes life is just too complex for a simple rule to tell us what to do at every moment. We need wisdom. Wisdom that will fill the blanks of this, as we just sang, moment by moment of our life. And I believe that God gives us his wisdom in the book of Proverbs. We need wisdom for another reason, though, and it's the fact that it's possible to live by all the rules and still be ugly about it. We all know people who seem on the outside blameless in their way, and we just dislike them. But wisdom, according to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 9, will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And we want Jesus to place that crown on our heads for his sake. And wise Christians and wise children of God and wise churches will become radiantly attractive as they live out the wisdom of God in their lives. The Bible says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, for instance. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. But how? As one writer put it, more people are won for Christ by beauty than by rules. And that's why we need wisdom. And we begin this journey deeper into God's wisdom at Proverbs chapter 1. So if you turn there, Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Right in the beginning, the word beginning is seen in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Everyone needs a new beginning with God. And this is why we go to church and we pray and we receive the gospel. We want what only God can do for us. The fear of the Lord is how we receive that. The fear of the Lord is both a doorway and a pathway at the same time. It is a new beginning, and it just never ends. And you can begin afresh, in other words, with God even today, which I hope that's encouraging to you. You can say to God, Lord, I know the rules fairly well, but the beauty of wisdom takes me much further with you. That's where I want to be with you. And you can walk through that doorway, you can walk on that pathway, and the only price that you have to pay is letting God be God to you. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 opens up the whole book, and it divides it in this way. It starts out with giving us an indication how we should read the book in verse 1, and then it talks about goals of the book for us in verses 2 through 6, and then it starts to point out where we begin in the book in verse 7. So before we get into this, I'd like to stand one more time for the reading of God's word. Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, as you're standing, I'll begin to read. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealings, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase its learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Please be seated. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, it gives us an indication of what's going on and how we're supposed to understand and read the book. The two things that stand out immediately is how the book communicates. And the first thing that you'll see there is, the second thing that you'll see there is that where the book comes from. But the first thing is how it communicates. I think the first thing we have to be clear about is that the Proverbs is not promises. It's principles. It's generalities. It speaks in that way, and I'll get to that in a second, and why that's important. But we don't want to read it and take it as promises. That somehow if we do this certain thing, exactly the way the proverb said, that God is beholden upon us to do certain things. It was never intended to be written that way towards us. Do not take the proverbs as promises, but as principles. The second thing is the proverbs, the way it communicates to us, is it's a literary strategy of the book. And so the question we have to ask then is, what is a proverb? Now, typically when we hear the word proverb, we usually put a word in front of that. And it's an ethnic word, Chinese, right? So we think of kind of like opening up our I forget what they call them, because fortune cookie, thank you, and we open it up and like there's a proverb, right, for us in that. That's one way that we think about it. Even in the English way, we do the same thing without the cookie. But we say things like, look before you leap. That's a good word. Or a stitch in time saves nine, right? So biblical proverbs, though, aren't necessarily like that, even though they have some of it. In fact, there's a whole section of the proverbs that are, they come out as more like little short tweets throughout of wisdom throughout the book. But they're a lot more than just some common sense sayings. So what is a biblical proverb? The Hebrew noun proverb is related to a verb that means to represent or to be like. So if I can put it this way, a proverb is kind of like a little model of reality, a little verbal representation of some aspect of our daily lives. And so by picking up a proverb and turning it around and looking at it at different angles, you can begin to see our lives before us as we right before we step into the actual reality. And so the world, if I can put it this way, says live and learn. The Proverbs is saying to us, learn and then live. You think of a proverb this way. You guys know who the Wright brothers are? Anybody else? So the Wright brothers, they flew their first airplane in 1903. And they knew when they flew it, it would take off. You say, how do they know that? They know that because they actually built a wind tunnel and tested the different wing designs and different angles and all the risks before they risked their own lives to take flight. And that's kind of like what a Proverbs is for. We can explore a real-life situation within a wind tunnel, or if I can say it this way, in a more modern time, virtual reality of a proverb. And so we can know in advance, in other words, what's going to fly and what's going to crash. Biblical wisdom tells us what life is really like. The second thing we see is where the book comes from. It's a proverb of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. One of the fascinating things about the book of Proverbs is that it doesn't often connect with the history of God's people. Over and over in the Bible, it tells us to go back to Abraham, to go back to Moses, to go back to Exodus, and so on and so forth. But the Proverbs doesn't do that. In fact, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17, through Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 22, there's a parallel aspect to the instructions of Amenhotep from Egypt. And this is why scholars perceive sometimes that the wisdom of Proverbs is accessible without God. They see this wisdom as available to everyone in the same way if you're smart enough. And it's true that we can learn from the best practices of smart people who do not claim Christ, but the wisdom of Proverbs comes from Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And so right up front, the book tells us that it stands in the flow of biblical history, which leads us to, all of biblical history leads us to Jesus. And that's what Proverbs essentially is doing. And here's the point, though. The fear of the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what did Solomon understand that made such a difference? I mean, he connected the Lord with real life, and not just some of it, but all of it. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 through 34 tells us that Solomon was, in essence, kind of a Renaissance man. Okay, he was fascinated with everything. He studied plants. He studied the cedars of Lebanon all the way to the hyssop that grew in the cracks of a wall. He studied animals. He composed music. Solomon did not compartmentalize God. He understood that everything is connected to our Creator, and therefore everything, listen, I know you're going to disagree with me maybe, but everything is interesting because it connects to our Creator. Pastor Jason spoke about this a little bit a while ago, that we're supposed to do everything, whether it's eating or drinking, to the glory of God. Some of us don't enjoy eating, mainly because they're not happy with what mom made them. Some of us, when it comes to drinking water, we just don't have time for it. And so we live in a state of dehydration all the time. But we say those things aren't interesting, except for how do you do them to the glory of God? And the thing is that if we understand that they're actually, everything is connected to God, then everything for us has interest. Solomon was like kind of like Jonathan Edwards, who saw divine glory all around him. And this is what Edwards perceived, how he perceived reality. He said, and I quote, "God had created lower things to be signs that pointed to higher spiritual realities. The universe, then, was a complex language of God. Nothing in it was accidental. Everything pointed to a higher meaning. Scripture was the key to reading the true meaning of everything else," end quote. The biblical worldview opens up the higher meaning of everything. Money, sex, power, everything across the landscapes of our lives. And we get it not by outsmarting someone else, but by fearing the Lord. And Solomon did so. And so can you. By the grace of God, just let God be God to you. The second thing we see in this passage is the goals. The goals of Proverbs for the reader. Verse 2 through 6, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. I believe that, as we studied chapter 1 here, that God has two goals for us in the book of Proverbs. Verse 2 states them both. One is deep character, and the other is straight thinking. To know wisdom and instruction, that's deep character. To understand words of insight, that's straight thinking. Verses 3 through 4 tell us more about deep character, and verse 6 tells us about straight thinking, and verse 5 is kind of like a parenthesis, arguing that even wise people can keep growing. In other words, as we said, everyone can take that new step with the Lord, whether they're the simple, the youthful, or the wise. Everyone can be on in growth together, on the edge of it together all the time. In fact, we can be and should be a growing community of people. But the two things here, let's start with deep character. To know wisdom and instruction. We haven't defined wisdom yet, so now I think is a good time to do that. What does the sage of Proverbs mean by wisdom? So wisdom is more than brains. It's more than morals. I mean, we could memorize the whole Bible and mean it from the heart without wisdom. Wisdom, then, to be understood as the passage talks about it, is that it is skill, it's expertise, it's competence that understands how life around us really works. It tells us how to achieve success and have beautiful results that bring glory to God. And so we see a picture of wisdom in Exodus chapter 35, when the word translated wisdom in Proverbs here in verse 2, in chapter 1 and verse 2, is used for the skill of an artist adorning the tabernacle. We see it again in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 9, where the expertise of goldsmiths is called the work of skilled men or wise men. We see wisdom in Psalm 107:27 for these sailors that know what they're doing. He says they use the winds and the tides to make their way through the sea to their destination. So whether you're a craftsman working with the materials of life, or you're, if I can put it this way, a seaman steering through the currents of life, so to speak, wisdom understands how real life can work well. So wisdom knows better than to walk onto a football field and hope the game will go well for you, like the Elks. Wisdom draws up a game plan that will score more touchdowns than the opponents, because that plan takes into account not only the rules of the game, but the psychology and the timing and the strategy and everything else that it takes to win. Also something the Elks are unfamiliar with. But that is wisdom. This is seen throughout all the Bible. Perceiving wisdom asks the hard questions about life and understands God's answers. Acting wisdom guides us in our practical conduct in our day-to-day life, and then communicating wisdom educates us in the school of those that we would call sages that we have here in Proverbs chapter 1. And here's what's amazing, is that when we start to read the Proverbs, we're actually invited into the council of the best and brightest. Up until Jesus came to earth, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And we're invited into that by the goodness of our Heavenly Father. Now, if wisdom is so desirable, and it is, then why isn't everyone running to wisdom? I mean, why does it seem like wisdom is rare? And I think it's because of the next word in verse 2, instruction. It's also translated in the NLT as discipline. So I'm going to disappoint some of you, my friends, but we are not born wise. We get into wisdom the hard way. We get into wisdom through the Lord's instruction and discipline, through being chastened and corrected. Some of you have experienced that. We call it sometimes the dark night of the soul because it hurts. That discipline of the Lord is humiliating sometimes. It's not what we like. It's hard to admit that we are wrong. But we make progress in wisdom to the extent that we're teachable. I'm going through a book with one of our brothers here by C.J. Mahaney. It's called Humility. He says this, and I quote, "I'm a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God. I'm a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God." If I could put it this way, we are foolish people pursuing wisdom by humbling ourselves under the Lord's correction. Can any of us be above that? When we're honest enough with God to change, he puts the crown of beauty on our heads. And it is what he wants to do. Verse 3 is how we start. It is written from the learner's point of view, so to receive instruction. The word receive is the key, I think, that unlocks the door to that pathway that we talked about earlier. The Bible says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls," James chapter 1. That simple humility, that kind of openness, is how we gain speed, how we gain our movement towards wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. It is also beautiful and powerful. Verse 4 shifts the teacher's point of view to the teacher's point of view, and it says to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. The simple, the young, gain three benefits from wisdom, according to verse 4. The first is prudence. How many of you use that in your daily vernacular? We don't use the word prudence very often. I don't know if I like that word very much. It's kind of Victorian. But if we look at what the Hebrew word actually says, I think the New Revised Version translated it well when it says shrewdness. Shrewdness. I kind of like that word. The shrewdness that he's talking about here is what is necessary for us. So it's a faithful word, I think, to the Hebrews text. And shrewdness is a good kind of cunning, if I can put it that way. In this world, I think we need that kind of shrewdness. Shrewdness is tactics that succeed when so much is on the line. Do you remember in the introduction to Proverbs, we said that there's a lot that's on the line in Proverbs. In some ways, there's a difference between life and death. And so the youth need to understand that shrewdness is needed, and we get that from the wisdom of God. The second thing is knowledge. And so what does everyone need to know, in other words? Wouldn't it be nice if you walked into the rest of your life and somebody every day handed a piece of paper to you? This is what you need to know today. You're going to have a battle with your child over obedience today, and this is what you need to know. You're going to walk into a meeting you weren't expected, and this is what you need to know. Wouldn't that be nice? In some degree, though it's not that specific, this is what Proverbs is trying to tell us. The first thing our popular theories deny, namely, that there is an inescapable link between deed and consequence. So we need to know something. We need to think. We often think that we can create our own designer lives if we just grit our teeth and do it by raw force and choice. But the truth is, reality is not made to order. We can't make it up as we go. But boy, we try. We're born into a pre-existing order that God himself created long ago, and we can't change that. We need to know what that order is and how it works with our relationships and how it works with our finances and how it works with sex and how it works with our eating habits and every other area of our life so that we can stop shooting ourselves in the foot day after day after day. If we know, we can adjust and we can thrive. The third thing is discretion. This is kind of what one author called the caginess that seems that sees through the temptations coming at us every day. For example, through advertising. God wants us to give us the deep character that can't be fooled anymore. He can help us outfox our own temptations. Verses 3 and 4 are how we start, as how we start out as beginners. He tells us that even seasoned veterans can keep on learning. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. It's really good. This is a good place to do this, but we need to be actually realistic about ourselves. I know sometimes we come in here and we don't want everybody to know us realistically. We'd rather them know us hypothetically. But we need to be realistic with ourselves. And I'll say this specifically, you know, as we age, it can be harder to stay fresh and unexpectant, to keep moving towards a upward trajectory of growth in our life with Christ. It's easy to stall, isn't it? It's easy to just kind of put it into cruise control and just coast. We can get lazy. But if I can say it this way, let's not die before we die. Fight for openness to the Spirit of God. Fight for honesty. Fight for the discovery that God gives you new and this newness of life that he promises he can give us every single day. Stay humble. Keep learning. The Apostle Paul did this. Even in his final days, he wanted to keep reading and studying and learning. This is 2 Timothy. You'll read this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But that's how we can be a blessing to those who are coming up behind us, those who are younger. Keep learning. Don't think you've arrived. The other thing that God wants to give us, though, is besides deep character, his second purpose for us is to give us straight thinking. I mean, look back to the second line of verse 2, to understand words of insight. What does God have for us in that specific phrase? Think of the difference between Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. You know how a client walks into Holmes's apartment, you know, at 221 Baker Street, and Sherlock Holmes can look at that person and immediately know like 19 things about that person? But not so with Dr. Watson. He saw the same person, but not the same insight. And he would say, "How did you see that?" And he says, "Elementary, dear Watson." The word insight, though, means that the non-obvious can become obvious to you. The immature might not see what you see, in other words. They might not even understand you. This happens often between parents and children. But parents, it is your role to be Sherlock Holmes of your family. Now, some of the moms have this really, really well. You ever hear about a mom who has eyes in the back of her head? Someone who walks in the room, they're able to perceive right now that something's not right. Dads, we're not as good as that at that, but we need to get better at it. It's our job. Don't surrender that place of Sherlock Holmes, if you will, to your children. They don't have enough insight yet. They actually need yours. Verse 6 tells us more about straight thinking. To understand a proverb and a saying, and the words of the wise and their riddles. Picture it this way. As we come to the book of Proverbs, we're approaching a community of wisdom, a group of people standing around, thinking together, men and women who are kind of Yoda-like, if I can say. We beginners, we come next, right up to their circle of these amazing people when we look into this, and we see there in the circle of the wise, we see Solomon and Isaiah and Paul and Augustine and Luther and other remarkable people that we have known personally and admired. We start learning, we start listening to their conversations. And we go inside of this circle and we overhear words and concepts that we don't understand at first. And so we have to stick with it to catch on. And as we do, we begin to leave behind the shallow, entertainment-mindedness with its effortless kind of pat answers that in fact have always failed us. As we listen to the wise, we grow. We become profound people too. And the final reason for this, of course, is not us, and not even them. According to verse 7, God is the reason. The wise are letting God be God to them. And the last point here we have is the beginning, the threshold of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 7 is like the theme of the book. If we could distill the whole book into one drop, it would be verse 7. What is the fear of the Lord? The structure of the verse is itself suggestive, I think. The Hebrew poetry was written in parallel lines. In other words, an A line, then a B line, and the B line clarifies the A line. And so, how does the second line help us here? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, good. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. How does that second line help us? The key to the word, the key word in that phrase is despise. You say things that you've despised before and didn't really mean it. You say, how do you know that? It's like, because you'll say things like I despise the Calgary Flames. You don't know who they are. How do you despise the Calgary Flames? You can say things like, I despise, and we say, and we follow that with things that we don't really, but it's an emotional word. It's a word of contempt. It's a word of like emotional distance. It is the arrogance of being above instruction, too smart for it, too good for it, too busy for it. That's the way it's used here. Such a fool might be a gifted person, but he doesn't feel the need for moral cleansing. So again, what is the fear of the Lord? It's, of course, it's not like this kind of cringing dread before the Lord. It is not a guilty, oh no, here comes God, I'm in for it now. The fear of the Lord is an openness. It's an openness to him. An eagerness to please him, a humility to be instructed by him. And we'll get to that in Proverbs 15. But the fear of the Lord is a willingness to turn from evil and change. The fear of the Lord is surrender to his will. The fear of the Lord is one way that we love him, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the fear of Christ is meekly fitting, I think, in one another, according to Ephesians 5. It's being uniquely fit together. The fear of the Lord is when we realize I am not the measure of all things. I am being measured. The reverence towards God, perhaps surprisingly, builds our confidence and flows out of a fountain, as Proverbs 14 puts it, a fountain of life into everyone and everything that we care about. It takes us to a place of maturity where no one has to follow us around tediously with this list of do's and don'ts, constantly telling us what to do. You know, when your children are small, that's what we do all the time, isn't it? Don't stick your finger in that socket, right? Don't eat that off of the ground. We never know what dog ran by there, right? Like we say these things. We were downtown last night watching some street performers with our family, and they had these jelly beans and they were throwing them out. And they had one point where they wanted a bunch of kids to come up to where they were doing one of their acts, and they threw a bunch of jelly beans up, and kids came from all over the place and started picking them off the ground, right downtown. And I was like, this is not good. And sometimes it feels like we do that all the time. We have to go around and tell them, no, don't do that. Don't pick up that. Don't put that in your mouth. Make your bed. Stop this. But as they grow, you want them to grow in wisdom so you don't have to do that anymore. We're motivated, I think, as we read through the Proverbs and gain the instruction of the Lord, we are motivated from deep within. We know what is right, and it is what we love, because it is of God. I think that when we read the Proverbs, we see that the wonderful fear of the Lord is where we begin our journey into wisdom. It's how we make our progress all the way. It's how our eyes are opened and how we keep them open. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The realism, that kind of realism, it runs opposite to the dominant thinking of our time. You ever hear the phrase, I think, therefore I am? Descartes said this, wrote this in his Discourse on Methods, and he wanted certainty. He wanted to know what is real. So you know what he did? He did what he thought was obvious. He started doubting everything. And found out what was left was just himself. He whittled it right down to that, and that was the only thing left. He couldn't doubt that, so then the phrase, I think, that is doubt, therefore I am. So Descartes, the father of modern thought, started rebuilding reality outward from himself. And so for the last 300 years of culture, that's what our culture has been trying to do. And build on this civilization, on that thought, and to build our personal lives on that thought. And I would say that it has monumentally failed. Absolutizing our own capacity for generating knowledge and hope and certainty, it exposes us to this self-deception. As one writer put it, the autonomous self cannot create certainty, much less beauty, but it certainly can be fooled. Every one of us is living proof of that. But I want us to find hope in the fact that the Bible reverses what Descartes said. Reverses it by saying that the fear of the Lord, not self, is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge starts within God, and then it moves towards us. He has to reveal it to us by grace, and we have to receive it by humility. Verse 7 is saying that what your ABCs are to reading Shakespeare, what playing the scales is to performing Bach, or this might be controversial, but what 2 + 2 = 4 is to doing calculus, the fear of the Lord is to wisdom. We have to start there. We can't get around it. We can't ever leave it behind. Our search for reality can go exceptionally wrong. not only because of our miscalculations of the wrong along the way, but because of one grand blunder at the start, leaving God out and making ourselves the judges of everything. But it can be extremely painful to learn the fear of the Lord, because what it asks and what it causes and what is necessary is the death of our narcissistic egos, our self-assured opinions, and our superior neutrality. But we don't change for the better by turning inward. We change as we turn outward and upward to the Lord with an awakened sense of His sheer reality, His moral beauty, His eternal grandeur, and is infinitely above us, but relevant to us. And so our true crisis is not informational. Our true crisis is actually relational. We change as we turn this way, but it is He, the risen and living Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have to pay attention to. If we are ever going to learn anything, that is who we have to pay attention to. The cross of Christ is where we see all of reality, through those lenses. That means we have to forsake the fool within, that fool that's named self, decisively and endlessly, doing it over and over again. This is the change of being. This is where we're brought to this understanding of how to be wise. There's no other way but leaving ourselves behind. Wise people humbly revere God and lovingly live to please Him. In one of the epics that was written, I was reading through a couple different commentaries and mentioned this. Wise people, as they do this and want to please Him, there's a story about Mr. Beaver. He says, explains why. He says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the King, I tell you. My question today is, do you revere God that way? Have you experienced how freeing it is to humble yourself before your superior, Jesus Christ? Getting down low before Him, that is where we all belong. It's not degrading. It's actually profound. That's profound. I don't know if you've ever read The Wind in the Willows, but Rat and Mole are two characters there, and they go looking for baby otter, and they stumble into the presence of God, and this is how it reads. He says, suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet in the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. Rat! He found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid? Murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. If you would like to experience God with that humility, here's how you can. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. You see a man hanging there, dying in the place of fools like you and like me, because he loves you. You may despise him, but he does not despise you. You may be above him, but he humbled himself for you. Just look there at him. Look away from yourself and look at him. And keep looking until your pride begins to melt away. Like mole and rat, you'll not only worship, but you'll begin to grow wise. Father, we ask for wisdom. And when we ask it, we often forget that we're also asking, Lord, for you to first humble us, to fear you. God, in your people, teach us the fear of the Lord and lead us into wisdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.